The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter this evening. Just as a point of reminder, we're looking at the seven trumpet blasts, and this chapter takes place after the sixth trumpet blast, but before the seventh. Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, there are probably certain verses of Scripture that have struck you in a very powerful way during a particular period in your life. I think back a quarter of a century ago, actually a little bit more than that now, when I was in my mid-20s, and three portions of Scripture really had a profound impact on me, and they lingered with me. And I would think about them day after day, week after week, year after year. One of them is a particularly appropriate verse for a young, hard-charging Marine Corps officer to keep in mind. It's the words of the Apostle Paul that says, what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? That's a good thing for someone that's kind of up and coming and a really aggressive sort of approach to a career to remind himself of, is that you don't have anything that God didn't first give you. It's good for us to remember when we get older too. A second portion of God's word was from Romans. Romans 3:21-26. It really helped drive into my thinking a right understanding of what God was doing by saving his people and justifying the ungodly in a way that still glorified himself rather than casting sort of a veil over his holiness. A veil that would suggest that God somehow was doing something wrong and taking guilty people and saying they were innocent. But the verse that probably struck with me the most is Deuteronomy 29:29. That's very relevant for the portion of God's word that we're looking at this evening. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think part of the reason why that struck me is I was in a church at that time where there was a lot of speculation about end time stuff. You know, what was this going to happen in Israel? Was that a fulfillment of this prophecy? Things that we couldn't possibly know for sure. It was also a church environment where there was a lot of, how do you find out the hidden will of God? You know, how do you pray for things that aren't in the Bible? Do you pray until you have peace about them? Or all sorts of other ways of saying, there's things I want to know that God hasn't told me. How do I find out what I should do in that circumstance? And I think it was actually back that long ago that I started telling people, you can't know the hidden will of God. That's why we call it hidden. But a better framework, of course, is Deuteronomy 29:29, where we're explicitly told that there are secret things that belong to the Lord. But don't miss the other side of it. We shouldn't allow the fact that there are things we don't know to obscure us from embracing the things that have been revealed and to actually do them. Many people quote the Deuteronomy 29:29, and they end with, the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But God says, so that we may do all the words of this law. And that's very relevant to us as we study the book of Revelation together, because even though this is God's revelation, there are portions of this book that are frankly hard to understand. And you shouldn't let the fact that you don't understand all of it keep you from applying and putting into practice in your life and making it inform your thinking those parts that we do. But I think, as you'll see this evening, Deuteronomy 29:29 also directly relates to the message that God is giving us in this passage. We're told, first of all, that John saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven. You could easily miss this because we jump from week to week to chapter, but John's perspective has changed. In chapter 4, John was called up into heaven. He was given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And from chapter 4 through chapter 9, that's been where he's been receiving these visions. But now John's point of view is back on the earth, and he's looking from the earth and seeing this mighty angel come down to the earth. And I'm going to take all the drama out of this. Well, I hope not all of it. But I'm going to take much of the mystery out of this and say, this angel is Jesus Christ. I'm going to argue for that in a moment. Now, you can't be absolutely sure of this. It could be an angel that represents Jesus Christ in some way. But I think there are some markers in this passage that make us believe this is actually Jesus himself. And that makes complete sense, because as we're going to see in this passage, this angel comes and announces the very end of history. He's announcing events that are directly related to Christ's own second coming. He's taking a stance that indicates complete sovereignty over the earth. And the thing that's really a kicker for me is he actually speaks in a way that he has the authority. Not simply he's the messenger of one with the authority, but he has the authority to bring these events to pass. We'll see that in just a moment. But let's look at these images together. Oh, I should say why some people don't think this is Jesus Christ, because there are many commentators who don't. And the biggest reason is really simple. In the New Testament, we rarely see Jesus referred to as an angel. But all I want to say is broaden your perspective a little bit. And remember, the New Testament has a prequel. And in the Old Testament, there's the angel of the Lord. And what we find out as we study those passages is frequently the angel of the Lord is the angel who is the Lord. For example, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see that angel of the Lord coming, and then we realize that this person is not simply described as the messenger of the Lord, but as the Lord himself. In theology, we often call these Christophanies. That's an image of Christ in the Old Testament. John's drawing off those images here in the New Testament, and so it shouldn't surprise us that this angel of the Lord is actually the angel who is the Lord. It's okay, though, if you don't agree with me on that. It's not one of those things that's absolutely clear, like the resurrection. Let's look at the images together. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Well, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, is regularly associated with God throughout the Bible. It's associated with God in the Exodus events. But of course, specifically with Jesus Christ, we see in the book of Daniel, Jesus is going to heaven to be enthroned, surrounded by this great glory cloud. And we're also told that when Jesus comes once again to earth, he will come surrounded by the Shekinah glory clouds. And so it fits that this cloud would represent the deity or at least the authority of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see a rainbow over his head. This is an image also used for God. There's a rainbow surrounding the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. So this is conveying the authority of God, but I want to suggest specifically it has something in mind. It has in mind the authority of God with Jesus Christ, but it's also intended to evoke something from us. If someone says, Bible rainbow, what do you think? You think Noah's flood. And I think that's one of the images that God wants us to see here. What was God doing in Noah's flood? I want to hold that thought because we're going to come to another event I want to put together with it. So we see the rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. Revelation chapter 1, we see the face of Jesus, the brilliance of Jesus, is portrayed as the sun shining in its strength. It's brilliant in that way. Again, this fits with this image being Jesus himself. And his legs like pillars of fire. Now, I want to suggest the pillars of fire image here is meant to evoke the image back of the Exodus, of God delivering his people. In fact, if you think of this idea of cloud and fire, we remember that God appeared before Israel as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of glory by day as a way of leading Israel out of Egypt in the promised land, in the wilderness and into the promised land. So bring those two images together, Noah's flood and the Exodus. And what do you get? You get God glorifying himself in salvation through judgment. That is, God glorifies himself by delivering a people. In the case of Noah, it's only one family, Noah and his family, and judging the wicked that have rebelled against him in such horrible ways. And in the Exodus, we have God delivering his people out of Egypt, eventually into the promised land, and judging the Egyptians. The Egyptians who have been portrayed already in the book of Revelation as a prototype, as an example, an archetype, not necessarily a prototype, of a nation that is given over against God. Right? Instead of civil governments which are supposed to be servants of God, they are an example of demonic government, right? With a government that sets itself up directly against God. Pharaoh actually says, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? As that direct confrontation. So what we have here is God glorifying himself in salvation through judgment. Just hold that thought for a bit longer as we look through this passage. And so Jesus here appears with this glory, and he has a little scroll open in his hand. We're going to see that a little bit further in the letter, so I'm not going to talk about it right now. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now in the Bible, and actually I think throughout all of ancient Near Eastern culture, things being under your feet meant you were sovereign over them. We see this regularly in the Bible where we're told, for example, that all things were put under Jesus' feet, or we don't yet see everything being put under Jesus' feet, although they really are. That's an image for sovereignty. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land is Jesus saying, I'm in charge of everything. It's a claim to universal sovereignty over the earth. Jesus is in charge. And then he called out with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. Like a lion roaring. That's your dyslexic pastor. But the image is the same. Well, who's the roaring lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, we should see this as Jesus. Although, as we saw in Amos chapter 3, you can also link this idea of the roaring lion to God. Because Jesus is, in fact, God. And then when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Don't you wish you knew what it said? Actually, there's a bunch of commentators I've read and I've heard of, really fine Reformed theologian, that kind of try to tell you, I know what they said. Or I got a really good idea what they said. But actually, God says, seal it up. Don't tell them. The point of this passage is, we're not to know what the thunders say. But that raises an interesting question. Why is God inspiring a vision whose purpose is to tell us that he's not going to tell us what the thunder said. And I know this may sound really anticlimactic, but I think this is one of the most important things as you think about prophecy, talk about prophecies about future in your own life. It's saying, I'm not telling you everything, that I have hidden things. That the purpose of the book of Revelation is not so you can have prophecy conferences, so you can be experts, so you can draw maps, so you can have charts and say, I have it all figured out. God is saying, you don't have it all figured out. There are many things that you don't know, that you're going to be surprised about. What I've told you is not those things that are going to make you an expert. What I've told you is sufficient for you to live faithful lives and to trust me that I am the one who holds the future. See, God doesn't want us to have confidence in his plan, per se. He wants us to have confidence in him. And so this revelation here that God is specifically not telling us what the thunders say is actually quite important in the Christian life. We ought not to go beyond what is written. Or again, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Right? So that gets sealed up. And then in verse 5, we're told, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. What's Jesus doing? Well, first of all, he's swearing. But we're told elsewhere in the Bible, because God could swear by no one greater than God, God swears by himself. But here we have one person of the Trinity, Jesus, swearing by another person of the Trinity, the Father. But I want to suggest, and this is part of why I think this is Jesus, is he's swearing as though he has the power to bring it about. He actually has the universal authority portrayed by him putting one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And therefore, that can't be a mere angel. It must be the angel of the Lord who is the Lord. That is Jesus Christ himself. What's he announcing? Verse 7. Well, there won't be any more delay. If you have a King James version of the Bible, by the way, it says that time shall be no more, which is a beautiful expression, but it's a little misleading. If you understand it right, it's just fine. But the problem is some people have taken that expression as though at the end of our history, we move into a timeless existence afterwards. That's very unbiblical. What Jesus is saying here is when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's the end. There will be no more delay in terms of my second coming. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now I want you to go back to the image that I brought up with the flood and the Exodus. I know you also have that idea in mind. It's God glorifying himself in salvation through judgment. I want to suggest that this is actually another instance of it, the climatic instance of it, which is Christ's second coming, where God glorifies himself in delivering his people while judging his enemies. In fact, if you read through the whole book of Revelation, you see this theme all over the place. God is glorifying himself by showing he's a good, faithful father. He protects his people. He has put his mark on his people and then told the demonic forces that you can go out there and harm all those unbelievers, but my people you can't touch. And correspondingly, those who are in open rebellion against God, including the civil governments that are demonically possessed, remember that's not all civil governments, God brings judgment against them, both in history and now at the end of history. I think what's going on here is Jesus is portraying himself. You need the rest of the Bible to see this. You won't get it just out of this passage. But he's portraying this as part of the great second Exodus. Just as Exodus marks out the great pattern of deliverance in the Old Testament, it's the big one, right? We have repetitions of it when God brings his people out of Babylon, but the prototypical act of salvation in the Old Testament is God calling his people out of Egypt and delivering them, giving them a salvation by judging the Egyptians. Here what we have is the physical manifestation of the second Exodus, where Christ doesn't deliver us into an earthly promised land, but delivers his people into a new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell forever.
Right?
We already partake of that in part, spiritually speaking. The Bible speaks of us being seated already in the heavens with Christ. And if you remember back to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses come and meet with Jesus, the thing they're talking about with him is the exodus that he's about to accomplish. But as in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there's a sense in which he brings all of us along with him, who are united with him, and we are already therefore seated with him in the heavenlies. But now, at the end of history, that which cannot yet be seen will become visible. We will actually experience this physically with our resurrections and our glorified bodies. We have many more chapters to come to go before we get there, of course. And so I think that's the event that's going on here. And then we move to verse 8. The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So what's the scroll? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know the details for sure. But I think what we can say based on how it fits into the rest of this passage is it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of God in terms of the whole book, because it's not a big scroll, it's a little scroll. It's either the upcoming prophecies that John is going to have to give, we're told that he's supposed to give these prophecies, all the way through the end of the book, or perhaps some scholars have suggested it's really these prophecies. That is, the prophecies of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Let me say something about that. I'm going to give you something in writing, because I know this is hard to follow sometimes, but it's helpful to find the pattern in the book of Revelation. There are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowls that are poured out in judgment. If you've been paying attention, you notice that the seven seals and the seven trumpets are organized in exactly the same way. There's a group of four, followed by a group of two, followed by one. And when we go through, what we find out is the sixth seal, actually, unlike the previous seals, which dealt with history all the way through, dealt with something that happens right before the second coming. When we come to the seven trumpet judgments, we see the very same pattern. There's four. Then we get to the fifth scroll, we move into demonic activity, and the fifth trumpet blast, and in the sixth trumpet blast, in my interpretation, it's something that takes place right before the second coming. There's a pattern here. If we get the pattern, it's going to be easier for us to understand what God is doing in the book. But part of that pattern is between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's a pause. And between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there's a pause. It's the pause that refreshes. Now, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, we have an image of God coming and sealing his saints, sealing them so that they won't undergo the torment and the punishment that he's going to pour out on the unbelievers. We're going to get to, in the second half of the book, those who have the mark of the beast. And the fact is, people either have the mark of the living God or the mark of the beast on them. If you have the mark of the living God, you get the wrath of the beast, but the protection of God. If you have the mark of the beast, you get the protection of the beast, but you get the wrath of the living God. And God's saying, well, if you know who wins, and you know who's in charge, you know which mark is better to have. When we move over here into chapter 10, and also chapter 11, this here is supposed to comfort us as well. You may be a little skeptical of that when we get to chapter 11 and you see that the Christians are getting persecuted again. But they're being persecuted with God's protection. And right here what we see is, in the midst of these terrifying trumpet blasts, I've said, you know, you don't really want to go back there and read Revelation chapter 9 before you go to bed at night. It's going to give you nightmares. It's terrifying. But now God is saying, yes, but the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, is going to come and declare that there will be no more delay, and that I am going to bring about the second exodus and deliver my people into everlasting glory. So try to keep that structure in mind as we read this. But there's some more that needs to be said. Actually, we're going to find out that when the seventh trumpet blast happens, we still have half the book to go. So the book of Revelation does cycle around like that. And so this little scroll is in some way the word of God that is given from Jesus to John. Right? And that's how the word of God comes anyway. God hands it over, as it were, to his prophets, and then the prophets speak it out into the world. And so John goes and he takes this scroll and he eats it. By the way, if you want an Old Testament background, look to the call of Ezekiel in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a very similar call experience where God gives him a scroll, he eats it, and it's sweet in his mouth. But you can see it's bitter in Ezekiel's life because Ezekiel has to prophesy the exile of his people into Babylon. He has to prophesy about the wickedness of Israel and the sins of Israel and how they've rebelled against God. So on the one hand, it's sweet, because it's the word of God. On the other hand, the message itself can pickle your stomach, right? The message could actually be quite bitter once you take it all in. The first part of that plays, of course, the Old Testament imagery like Psalm 119, where we're told the word of God is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. And undoubtedly, that was true for John. But if you think about what John has to prophesy next, even if it's just on the one hand, something that is good, it glorifies God, the judgment of sinners. All you have to do is look around at your neighbors. And if you look at the world and you say, God is bringing this horrendous judgment on all these people, my neighbors, some of my loved ones, right, because they won't repent, that's actually kind of a bitter message to have to swallow, and particularly to have to prophesy. And secondly, if you include the passages like we're going to look at next week, where part of that prophesying is the church of Jesus Christ is going to suffer grave persecution in the future, all the way up until the second coming of Christ, that too can be a bitter message to have to preach. I will tell you, as a minister, I would be much happier if I came in every Sunday and said, you know what those health and wealth people do? God wants you rich. God wants you healthy. Right? I mean, it's not true. But it would be so much easier to say that. And it's a hard message John has to say because he's talking about the suffering both of God's enemies and of God's people. And so John takes this in. Of course, the prophet has to take the word in before he can give it out. And he eats it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Notice John isn't described as prophesying to them. Some of them are alive in his day, but most of them live in at least the subsequent 19 centuries. We don't know how long history is going to go on. He prophesies about them. Well, this is actually a lot easier than the passage we looked at last week. But I would like to make two applications out of this to our own lives. One of the interesting things we see happen to John here is John moves from being a spectator to a participant in the prophecy. That is, John had simply been listening, and the angel says, well, the voice says, go and take the scroll from the angel whom I'm saying is Jesus Christ and eat it. And then you become involved in giving out the prophecy. Well, that's not going to happen to any of you in that literal sense. I'm reasonably confident that God is not going to call any of us to receive fresh new revelation that we have to give out into the world. I think that's exceedingly unlikely. On the other hand, I think it's important for us to realize that just as John was called not simply to be a spectator, but to become a participant in God's plan to bring about salvation through judgment for his own glory, so are we. We are not here this evening simply to take in God's word so we can say, I know more than my neighbor does. Right? As Alistair Begg likes to put it, truth is for living. Right? It's truth for life. And so we're called to take this message from the book of Revelation, have it impact us, and also to have it on our lips to tell people, both individually, but also corporately as a church. We work together to send out missionaries and do publications and all these things to get God's truth out into the world. Well, how does that work? Well, for John wasn't going out and freelancing. John's mission as a prophet was to take God's word that was given to him and say it exactly as it was given. And of course, that's the mission of a minister or any teaching ministry. But there's another aspect of this in terms of living in light of God's truth, where we live without having all the answers, right? Most of the things that go on in your life, when you're thinking about how do I glorify God in this situation, you can't just turn to 2 Timothy 3 and go, oh, there's the answer, right? I'll go right instead of left. That's not how it works. and yet we're not left without guidance. N.T. Wright offers what I think is a rather interesting analogy. Now, be careful, don't press this analogy too hard, but I think there's a little bit of value to thinking about your Christian life this way. He says, imagine if we found a five-act play by William Shakespeare, and we knew it was his. We were sure it was his work, and it was brilliant, except we only had the first four acts. What would we do? Well, we might put on the play with just four acts. But if we did that, we'd feel like we were missing something, right? It doesn't finish at the end of Act 4. We need Act 5. And so what we probably would do is we'd call in Shakespeare experts and actors who would love Shakespeare, and we'd ask them to get so involved in the first four acts and then sort of improvise the fifth act. It would be consistent with what they knew about everything else Shakespeare wrote, and it'd be consistent with the first four acts of the play. And N.T. Wright says, you know, that to some degree, that's where Christians are. You're not living at a time where God is going to send you a prophet day in and day out and tell you what to do. But we've got the first four acts of the play. I would say beyond that, we actually have the ending. We know where it's going. And God is saying, in light of all of that, you ought to live your life. Now see, that brings us back to the fact of Deuteronomy 29:29. You don't know all the details. God says you don't need to know all the details. You know me. You don't need to know how history unfolds. You know the one who unfolds history. But we ought to remember that the secret things, while they belong to the Lord our God, he has revealed a great deal to us. This is not a small book. God didn't say, here's six truths, live by them. He has given us enough of his word that we could spend our whole lives coming to understand him better. And therefore we could go out and live for his glory. So remember that God here says, I don't give you what the thunders say. That's hidden from you. But I am giving you truths, including the fact that I am going to bring about the second coming. And in the process, I'm going to bring about my glory in salvation through judgment. What do we do with that? We don't just think that these things are for us and for our children forever. We realize that they are given to us, that we would do them. Amen.